Okay, so we're in Mark 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 66. This is the final portion of Mark 14. Mark 14, 66 down to 72 from the New King James says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out of the porch, and the rooster crowed, and the servants saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by Peter again said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the words of Jesus, who said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." He wept. Mark is winding down his synopsis of the life of Jesus here in the book of Mark. And many scholars agree that the book of Mark was written primarily as a result of Peter's influence. Peter influenced him. Peter mentored him. Peter dictated to him a lot of these stories. And it was based on this information that Mark is writing this gospel, because Mark was not one of the original 12. You guys know that, right? Mark was not one of the original 12. And so Mark here in his short book, and we say short, it's been a year and a half, but in his short book, he has shown us the words of Jesus. He's shown us the works of Jesus and the heart of Jesus pertaining to his ministry. Okay, and Jesus here is in the beginning stages of his trial. And while he is being questioned by Caiaphas in the court upstairs, Peter is downstairs being questioned by the servant girl in the courtyard. I only have one point to share with you this morning, very, very briefly. I wish I had two or three, but it's just one point to share with you, and it's a crisis of faith. It's a crisis of faith. Peter is going through a crisis in his faith. He's going through one of the most challenging times of his life. This is more challenging than leaving his business and leaving his family when Jesus first approached him and said, follow me. This is tougher than being imprisoned and having 16 soldiers around you, four to the right, to the left, in front of you and behind you, 16 soldiers with shackles. This is what he's experiencing right now is tougher than that. What he's experiencing now is tougher than being persecuted constantly as the early church was just born. What he's going through right now is tougher than all of that combined. He's experiencing a crisis of faith, and that basically means a time when your expectations and your reality, they collide. When your expectations and your reality collide, you have a crisis of faith. Wikipedia says it this way. It says, periods of intense doubt and internal conflict about one's preconceived beliefs or life's decision. When I expect something to happen and it doesn't happen the way that I'm expecting or anticipating it to happen, this will bring a crisis of faith. Or it's possibly when a prolonged period passes between God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise. This can also bring a crisis of faith. But as we look at the story, I want you to please understand that all that was written for our benefit. It wasn't just written so that he can embarrass Peter or make fun of him or poke at any character in Scripture. It's written for our understanding because God wants to teach us something. There's been so much commentary about this particular passage about don't be a distant follower of Jesus. This is true. There's been a lot of commentary about don't hang out with the wrong crowd. And there's truth in that. Don't be warmed by the world's fire. And there's truth in that as well. All of that, there is truth. Don't deny the Lord, because if you deny him, he will... And there's commentaries all about, let's just kick Peter while he's down. Peter is down, so yalla, kick him. And while all this is true, listen, that's not why it was written. It was written so that we can glean something from him for our personal lives. Listen, his world, Peter's world, was unraveling at that very moment. It was all coming apart. And although Jesus did warn that he would be condemned, that he would be tried falsely, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day, Peter did not receive it. He didn't understand it. He thought the idea was crazy. This cannot be God's plan. It cannot be God's best. What do you mean you're going to a cross? What do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to rise from the dead? What are you talking about? That's not how leaders think. That's not how leaders lead. That's not how people run things. That's not how revolutionaries process things. What are you talking about? Where's the victory? Where is the Son of David? They shouted your name, Son of David. Why don't you be like David, ride in victorious on a white stallion horse with a sword in your hand and the multitudes following from behind you and setting the... Where is that? Where is the power? Where is the deliverance? Where is the freedom? And he's having such a difficult time with where he is right now, and he is caving in. He's caving in. He's witnessed the power of Jesus. He's participated in that power, and God used him personally and used the others in a great way. When the Lord gave them power and they went out and they did some amazing things, miracles, signs, wonders, demons were cast out. Peter was like, yeah, I am all over that. I'm following some of that. Let's have some more of that. And he's expecting Jesus to lead Israel out of bondage. Anything other than that is a total loss to Peter. But Peter, I thought you loved the Lord. How do you get to the level of denying him? How do you get to the level where you stand before a servant girl, the servant of the high priest? This is probably a young teenager, a little girl. You're a big fisherman. And a little girl is asking you questions about your Lord, and you're saying, I don't know him. When hours before you said, I will both go to prison with you and I will even die with you. And now you're at a point where you're saying, I don't even. How do you get there? How do you get to this level of denying him? But listen, instead of kicking him while we're down, while he's down, we do that to him because we often do it to ourselves. It's easy to kick others when they're down because we tend to kick ourselves when we're down. It's just more fun when you do it to others. Especially when we feel like we're directly responsible for that particular action. How do you handle a situation where you are the cause? How do you handle a situation where you know you are directly responsible for the place that you're at right now? It's not that a situation happened to you. No. You walk right into it. You didn't have the weather change on you and you were caught without a jacket or without an umbrella. Uh-uh. You knew the forecast and you deliberately walked into it with both feet and now you find yourself soaking wet. What do you do? And I'm speaking metaphorically here. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when that happens? Listen, this passage is not, again, belittling Peter. It's not looking down at him. It's an honest account of what happens during challenging times when your faith is tested. He's not the only one, though, that's experienced the crisis of faith. He's not the only one that's experienced the crisis of faith. When you go back into the early book of Genesis, way back when, we know that Abraham also experienced the crisis of faith because God appeared to him when he was how old? Somebody help me. In Genesis chapter 12, he was how old? He was 75 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said to him, Abraham, get out of your country, out of your father's house, and go into the land that I will show you. And there I will bless you, and I will multiply you, and I will prosper you. And all those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. Yeah? Bible. Okay. All right. And God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Which means what? Which means you will have seed. Nobody has a great nation and they die. You have to have seed if you're going to become a great nation. And you have not just one child, but you have the multitudes of children. Either a child and a bunch of grandchildren or whatever the case may be. But in blessing, I will bless you and I will make you a great nation. And 10 years now goes by. 10 years. No children. Imagine experiencing a full year. You would think that if someone comes to prophesy to you, if you haven't had any children, and they say to you, by this time next year you will have children, and you expect that by that time the following year, you know, she would have been pregnant already and gone through the 9 months, and there you have a baby. And no more sleep for you. But anyway, you would expect that within a year, maybe two, Sarah's patiently waiting, three, she's patiently waiting 4 years, nothing happens, and they're still very cordial about it. We're still trusting God. 5 years go by, we're still trusting God. 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, we're still trusting God. No complaints? No complaints. Wow, your faith is strong. 9 years go by, 10 years go by. Then the Lord appears to Abraham in chapter 15, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, do not fear, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And some people think that it's because he had fought the five kings of Sodom, and so God is telling him, don't worry about those. But what's indicating to me that that's not what it's talking about is the first thing that comes out of Abraham's mouth is, where is the baby? Well, he didn't say it that way, but I'm paraphrasing. Where's the child? You're telling me not to fear, but where's the child? We've waited 10 years. Where's the baby? You promised me something, and you haven't come through on your word. And now I'm beginning to fear. Actually, Abraham is very, very strong. I would have been afraid, you know, the following year, nothing happened. 5 years, nothing happened. Abraham says, what can you give me since I remain childless? So God again reaffirms the promise. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was doing the right thing and believing God, and it was accounted to him in front of heaven and all of the angels, and recorded for us in Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Listen to this. But in chapter 16, right away, Sarah comes to introduce a new thought, a new concept, which is not really a new concept, but she introduces something to the situation that hasn't been introduced once before. And she says, remember when we went into Egypt when we shouldn't have? Remember when we brought out Hagar when we shouldn't have? She's young. It's customary in our day for people to have surrogate babies for other people. That's the custom of the day. That's perfectly fine. That's perfectly acceptable. Why don't you marry her for the reason of having a baby? And that baby will be my baby and will help God out. Since He gave you and gave me a promise of having a baby, and no baby has come and 10 years have passed, maybe God needs a little help. Maybe God needs a little bit of assistance. And here Abraham is facing a dilemma. From one perspective, God speaks to him and he believes God. But from a different perspective, he is so confused by the situation. Have you ever believed God and been confused at the same time? I am trusting in God, but I am so confused. I have no idea what's going on or how to approach the situation. I am trusting God with all of my might. And I'm even preaching God, preaching Jesus to other people around me and saying, you need to trust God, brother. You need to trust God, sister. And then I go home and I'm like, I am so confused. That never happens to you. It only happens to me. Okay. What is Abraham facing? He's facing a crisis of faith. God told him that he'll inherit the land, that he'll have the offspring, and he waits so long and there's no children. He's not able to reconcile the promise of God with what he sees in the natural. Why are you doubting God, Abraham? Because I was 75 when he told me, and that was a miracle by itself. I'm now 85. What I'm expecting and what's happening are not lining up. I'm afraid I'm going to miss the promise. I'm afraid I'm not going to have a son. I'm afraid I'm not going to fulfill the call of God on my life. And he went through a crisis of faith. Is there something that you've been waiting for God for that's been quite some time and God spoke it to you or over you? Maybe you've read a verse and the verse really spoke to your heart and you said, God, this is you speaking to me. Or someone maybe prayed with you or over you and they prophesied and they said, the Lord's going to do this in your life, and you believed it and you received. Has God ever spoken to you in a very clear and practical way and you're waiting for Him? Is there a promise that has not yet been fulfilled? Crisis of faith. David also had a crisis of faith. This young shepherd boy who's out in the field minding his own business, shepherding the sheep. He's the youngest of seven or eight sons, I forget which it is, either seven or eight boys, and he's the youngest of them. And he's out there in the field doing his thing. And the prophet Samuel comes by one day randomly and anoints him as king. And God's hand is all over this young man. He's anointed, he's blessed, he's got favor in the eyes of God and the eyes of man. He is succeeding in everything that he does. And he goes to out of obedience for his father, and he brings bread and cheese to his brothers in the war, and he sees the giant Goliath. And you know the story. If you've been in church for any longer than 2 minutes, you know the story. He takes a slingshot and he slings it at Goliath, and Goliath takes it right in the forehead, and he falls over dead, and he is instantly promoted from nothingness into a place of prominence. What is God doing? I am promoting him from one level to the next, and I'm doing it my way. And he wins the victory there against Goliath. He's proclaimed a hero. He's promoted by King Saul as the leader, and he's in love with God, and he's got favor with people, and things are going so well. And in one moment, the girls come out and they start singing. We got timbrels in their hands. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul gets Saul's the king. Saul gets very upset. They ascribe to me thousands and to him tens of thousands. What else can he have besides the kingdom? And he starts to follow and chase after him. One particular meeting, he's sitting at dinner with him. He takes the javelin and he barely escapes with his life. And now David doesn't know where to go or what to do. He goes so quickly that he goes to a man named Achish, king of Gath. He doesn't know where to go or what to do. He's trying to run for his life. He's confused. He's lost. He knows that the call of God is on his life. He knows that he's the next king of Israel, but there's nothing in his natural state that's showing him that what's going to happen is going to happen. And he's so he goes to an enemy king, Achish, also known as Abimelech, there in Psalm 34. And the Bible says that he began to scratch and claw at the door of the gate and allow saliva to run down his beard and act as a madman. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21. What are you doing, David? I'm having a crisis of faith. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And I think I'm losing my mind. Achish and his men say, we want nothing to do with this crazy man. Get him out of here. How are things going to turn out, David? I'm not sure. But this certainly can't be it. Many times when we look at our lives, we think just the same. How's it going to turn out? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Is this how life should be? Is this what God intended for me? I can see him standing there in front of the door as he's clawing and he's thinking to himself, this cannot be the will of God. This cannot be what God intended for my life. He anointed, I didn't go looking for the anointing. He came after me. He came searching after me. He gave me the power. He gave me the authority. He gave me the favor. And now I'm standing here. This isn't how life should be. And a lot of times we look around and we go, this certainly cannot be what God intended. In my life, in my family, in my finances, in my relationships, certainly this cannot be the way God intended for it to be. May I challenge that thought this morning? That you are exactly where you need to be. Our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God of order. And he knows how to make order out of your chaos. And he says, I've ordained it and I proclaimed it for such a time as this. Even when you don't understand what I am doing, my hands are at work in the background doing something that you do not now understand, but you will understand. Don't try to grasp it with your mind right now, because you will have saliva dripping down your beard or your... This is why, right? John the Baptist had a crisis of faith. John the Baptist. His birth was announced by Gabriel. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one that prepared the way for Jesus to come. People are turning away from sin under his ministry, to the point that some are questioning, are you the Messiah? He's that powerful, and now he's thrown into prison. This is not what I expected. This is not what I expected. This is not what I was hoping for. This was not on my agenda, not on my calendar. Of the list of things that I would like to get accomplished in my life, this is not one of them. End up under Herod's prison, under... And so John asks the question when he hears about what Jesus is doing there in chapter 11 of Matthew. And he asks the question, he says, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? Wait. John, you are special. You are unique. Among those born, there is not one greater than John the Baptist. You are unique. When you saw him on the other side of the Jordan, you said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You recognized him. The Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus, but you, not having known who he is, you recognized this as him. You had an encounter with him. You have a special connection with him, and now you hear about all the things that he's doing, and you're locked up in the prison, and you can't justify the two. You're saying, you are God, you are good, and I am locked up in this prison. So are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody else? Because I can't reconcile the two thoughts coming in together. It doesn't make sense. I don't know if he feared death. Not sure. But he was certainly confused. And some may ask, why was John imprisoned? Listen, we don't know for sure, but we can learn from John's life that whatever you go through is going to be an encouragement to other persecuted believers. Millions died in the early church, and multitudes are being persecuted today. Wrongful imprisonments, public and private beheadings, all that stuff is happening today. Where do they get their source of comfort from? I think a lot of them look back to John's life and say, if that holy, righteous man was able to endure all that, the same God that walked with him is the same God that can walk with me. John didn't know it, but his life was a source of hope and faith to many people. Listen, was Jesus angry with John? Was Jesus angry with him when they came to ask him, are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? I mean, this certainly can't be it. How did Jesus view him? He praised him. Publicly speaking, he praised him. Wait, Jesus, this is like an insult to you in front of everyone. I mean, people are listening to this, and you should be a little bit ashamed of him. You should say, he missed it. He missed it. Hold on a little bit longer, John. No, he didn't say that. He said, among those born of women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. He praised him. Wait. John doubts Jesus, and Jesus praises John. I wonder what God's view of you and of me is like this morning. If in our worst state, we're denying and questioning him, he's praising us and accepted with us. I don't know if you're getting excited like I am. Listen, we face all different kinds of fears, yes? And God wants to deliver us from all of these fears. What do we glean from this? We glean, number one, that we're not alone. We glean that we're not alone. We are not alone. Listen, one of the enemy's traps is to make you believe that you're the only one going through what you are going through. No one else is experiencing what you're experiencing, and no one else has had happen what is happening to you in your life right now. No one understands. Enemy's number one trap, especially when a young Christian falls into sin. Woo! Enemy comes and sits right here on your shoulder and goes, are you kidding? You went back and did what? Knowing full well where you were going to end up, and you chose to go with your own two feet. You went where? You're not alone, my friend. Not alone. But also we can learn that God can use these times to perfect our faith. To perfect our faith. Listen, faith without hardship isn't really faith at all. It's just a simple knowledge. Faith without hardship is not faith. It's a simple knowledge. It's a head knowledge. And the darker things get, the brighter that we'll see the Lord. The darker things get, the more challenging things get, the darker that it becomes outside, the brighter the stars will shine in the sky. We'll be able to see Him in a much more clear way. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 1 and 8. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we've experienced thus far, and that was beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope, because He will continue to deliver us. Paul was beginning to learn a lesson that we need to begin to learn. I go through a crisis. Imagine Paul saying, Lord, where do you want us to go? Lord says, go there. They go there and they find trouble. Huh? Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, abandoned, hungry. I'm your apostle. I'm writing the Bible. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm writing the Bible. Some of us say, Lord, I've been reading the Bible. Paul has a better one. I'm writing it. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? I'm going through all of this. I'm going through all these trials and tribulations. You told me to go to Macedonia. You told me to go to Asia. You told me to go here. I'm going there based on your direction to me specifically. I'm being obedient to you. I'm being obedient to you. I did what you told me to do. And now you got me shipwrecked off of a boat. You got me landed, stranded on an island. You've got me here and you've got me there. Are you kidding me? I was obedient to your voice. So that we do not learn to trust in ourselves, but in the living God who has delivered us, who is delivering us, who will continue to deliver us, because it's going to happen again. Did you come for some good news this morning? Trouble is going to happen again.
Yes, it will.
Isn't that good news, church?
Yes.
Everything is going to be all right. No, it's not. It's not going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. Everything is going to be zipped. Everything is going to be horrible. Hello, Zift. You like it? Everything is going to be terrible. But God is using terrible. He says, I work best in terrible. I work best when things are the hardest. I work best when there's the most confusion. Abraham, you may not understand. Listen, these illustrations stand in contrast as a before and after. That's our third point. They stand in contrast as a before and after. Abraham is now known as the father of the faith. Wait, the one who tried to help out God? He's known as the what? The father of the faith. He may have feared not receiving the promise. Listen, his story teaches us that if it delays, wait for it. If it delays, wait for it. If you had a delayed promise, wait for it. There's a delayed promise, but it's coming your way. I don't know when it's coming. I don't know how long it's been. I don't know how many weeks, months, years, or possibly decades it's been. But if it delays, wait for it. Because though it tarry, help me somebody preach this message. If it tarry, you have no idea. Okay, all right. Yeah. David is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's known as the what? The sweet psalmist of Israel. But once he feared for his life. Put your trust in your heavenly Father who removes all of your fears. Because God is orchestrating the divine potter's wheel. John the Baptist is known as one of the greatest of the prophets. But listen. He feared missing God's perfect will in his life. But this life is not about you. What does that teach us? This life is not about you. And what you're going through could very well serve as an example to other people to glean and learn from in their life. Peter is now known as the pillar of the church, yes? He's known as the pillar of the church. He feared a little servant girl. He feared being affiliated with Jesus. But Peter, I'm going to give you some courage. I'm going to give you some courage that's going to blow your mind. It's an encouragement to the weakest of us today that God can change the weak with great boldness. If I stand weak and frail today, if I stand afraid of the little servant today, there will come a day where I stand before thousands and proclaim his name with boldness. It's telling us that God is able to use the most difficult of crises of faith and use them for his glory. That's what this passage is talking about. But we do have a responsibility to play, yes? David's response is the clearest to me here. And I'd like to read it to you from Psalm 34. The Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all of my fears. Now that right there is five messages all by itself. So I can't even begin to break that down. But let me just say this. I think David learned that when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. When the king forsakes me, the Lord will take care of me. When my friends forsake me, have you ever hoped and wished and were just hoping for a phone call or a text or something from a friend, and you were just wondering, when will this phone ring? When will my email thing pop up? When will I get a text or something to help encourage me along my path? And there's nothing but a deafening silence. There's nothing that happens. No one contacts you. No one asks about you. No one sends you a nice text. No one does anything for you, and your eyes are in the wrong place. And God is saying, you are not looking in the right place, because cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, meaning trust in another man, but blessed is the man, Jeremiah chapter 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, because he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves will grow and bring forth leaves, who will not fear when drought comes, but will always remain fruitful. Listen, the Lord will take care of me. I think you learn to say, I will bless the Lord despite my situation. Everyone has left me, but I'm going to bless God. I'm going to praise God, because God didn't bring me this far to leave me now. He didn't bring the prophet all the way to my house to anoint me, to say, you know what? I'm bringing you here in the middle of distress, in the middle of nowhere, in your wilderness, to leave you right here, and you will die. I don't think that was God's plan. And I think something clicked on the inside of David. And he says, oh, you're closing every single door around me. You're closing every single door around me. I will learn to look up, and I will learn to praise you. I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord despite my situation, because he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, as I see God, my situations don't change. I'm the one that changes. Because what happened to David in 1 Samuel 21? He knocks on the king's door, scratches, acts like a madman. They say, we don't want you. Did anything change? No, as a matter of fact, for the next 15 years, he's being chased by Saul. 15 years. I didn't say 15 minutes. That would have been bad enough. 15 minutes of being chased by the king and his army. 15 years he's being chased. But he's able to sustain. My situations don't change. I do. To the point that he says, I sought the Lord, and he conquered all of my enemies. Is that what he said? I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from all of my fears. What are you doing, God? I am shaping, and I am molding, and I'm getting rid of all the fears in your life about people, about situations, and about circumstances. And I'm teaching you to lift up your eyes and look to me and only to me, and draw your source of strength from me, to the point that I can now encourage others and say, taste and see. Come taste what I've tasted. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is just. And what he did for me, he can do for you at the same time. This is what happened to David. What is the crisis of faith that you are experiencing right now? What long time of provision, promise, that's taken so long to come to fruition that it seems right now it's not going to happen? It just seems like it's not going to happen. In the natural, there's no reason for it to happen. Everything points the opposite direction. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. I think the root cause of this problem that we've been discussing, the crisis, is fear. And God wants to extract fear out of your life so that you can walk with your back straight and your head up, and say, come hell or high water, I'm going to bless God. I'm going to bless God who is able to, He has delivered me, He is delivering me, and He will continue to deliver me moving forward, and I will not fear. Would you pray with me this morning? Just as we get ready to close our eyes, I just want to share this thought with you. You know, I always thought that trouble came from the enemy. Problems came from the enemy. Whenever things weren't working right, it was always the enemy. And there is a certain truth to that. The enemy does bring disease, and he does bring destruction. He does bring a bunch of bad things. But not every situation that's difficult or challenging in my life is as a result of the devil. Sometimes God is orchestrating something in the background. And God may very well be orchestrating something in the background right now, in your life, in my life, to the point that you feel like you're about to lose your mind. I know I've been there a few times. I feel like I'm going to lose my mind. Saying, God, I can't handle this. It's too much. It's too much. It's too much. I have an option at that point. To continue looking at those scratched doors, to continue lamenting over the stupidity of having saliva run down the beard and act like a mad person. Or I can lift up my head. I can lift up my heart. I can lift up my eyes and say, I will lift my eyes to the hills from where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And even though I've walked into certain things, like Peter walked into certain things, the heart of God is the same towards me. He has not changed. God, we thank you for that today. We walk into sin with our own 2 feet, knowing exactly where we're going and what we're doing, and your heart towards us does not change. I don't understand it with my mind. I don't comprehend that. I would be furious, because right now I'm furious with myself. I'm embarrassed. I'm angry. I'm depressed. I'm frustrated. But you allow the crisis to happen. You allow me to go through it because you have restoration in mind. Oh, and the Lord looked and turned to Peter. And Peter saw the eyes of the Lord. I'm certain he saw compassion. I'm certain he saw mercy. I'm certain he found grace. I'm certain he saw forgiveness. I'm certain he saw tenderness. The tenderness of a first-time mom with her newborn. I'm certain that's what he saw. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorry. You know, it's good for us to grieve. It's good for us to grieve over the sin. But after we grieve, we need to run back. After we grieve for having sinned, we need to grieve for having sinned. But we need to run back. We need to go back. We need to beeline back straight to the arms of our Lord. Oh, Lord, would you forgive us today? 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 Forgive us today, Lord God, for the stupid things that we've done, for the stupid sins that we've been a part of. Forgive us, Lord God. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us. I thank you for your word that says, He restores my soul. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you do some restoration here today? Do some restoration here today. Do some restoration here today. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Take a moment before you and the Lord. Take a moment before you and the Lord. The world is so noisy out there. You need a moment. Just you and God. Communicate to Him. Confess your sin to Him. Put your faith in His love. Put your faith in His mercy. Throw yourself into the arms of loving God. Ya Rab. Ya Rab. Ya Rab.
Have mercy on our souls, O God. Have mercy on our souls, O God. Have mercy on our souls, O God. Have mercy on our souls, O God.